in the songs, he sang Be Thou My Vision. It's one of my all-time favorite hymns. Although every time we sing it, anytime I sing it, it always feels like it's missing something. And this last week, I know what it's missing. I mean, it's missing bagpipes. Because it is an Irish hymn, for those who don't know. And we were playing disc golf in Staten earlier this week. And we had the background soundtrack of there was a guy who was practicing bagpipes in the bridge, if you know the park. It's because the acoustic, oh my goodness, it was a glorious sound. I know there were some people in my disc golf party who did not appreciate it. I fully appreciate, I love the bagpipes, I do. I think they're God's greatest instrument. So, it has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon this morning. So I'm just giving a nice, fun little moment here because the sermon isn't. This morning we're getting into Lazarus and the rich man, finally. I've been talking about we're going to get into Lazarus and the rich man. And, you get to this particular parable, you get to this topic. Actually, pause, time out, sorry. Hi, Amanda and Kenneth. If you're not aware, Amanda and Kenneth are with us. You're actually with us for a little while, aren't you? Soon I'm going to make you share, so just be aware. Yeah, not you, Kenneth. You don't have to. You can just sit back and enjoy. Lazarus and the rich man. You get to this topic, if you don't know this parable, it's going to be one hell of a sermon. So that's always the joke. Like, what do you do with the sermon title for Lazarus and the rich man? Because you're going to be dealing with hell. Is it eternity, smoking or non-smoking? That title doesn't really, it didn't age well, does it? There are kids today who don't know that their people used to smoke at Burger King, right? I mean, like, that used to be a thing. And now it's like, that doesn't even make sense. So I'm not sure what you're supposed to, do. What do I call this sermon? We're going to talk about hell. If you're not aware, that's what we're going to be talking about. Hell's a real place. It's not a swear word. Okay, so I'm going to be saying hell a lot, and there might be somebody who get offended by that. It's kind of like at Christmas time, Christmas time we get to go all King James, and we don't call donkeys donkeys, right? We sing the hymns, and we get to use a different word, but this morning I'm going to be saying hell a lot. The passage is going to deal with the reality of hell, but let's be honest here, it's not all it's dealing with, right? It's the focus here isn't just on hell, because after all, if there is a hell, there has to be another place. It's usually we talk about, there's heaven, and if there's heaven, there's another place. Well, here, the reality of hell is a big part of it, but it's not necessarily about that, right? But before I even get to get there, we have to actually get through one little verse. A verse that I didn't preach on the last time. Last week, of course, was Father's Day, so we took a little detour from Luke. But there is one particular little verse that hangs in between the previous passage and this passage, and it's kind of an odd little thing. Jesus just out of nowhere says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Why does Luke add this? Because it has nothing to do with the previous passage, and it doesn't really have anything to do with where we're going with Lazarus and the rich man. It's just inserted here. The previous passage is dealing with money. Lazarus and the rich man kind of is around money. It's not about money, but it's money is definitely a part of the picture. Scholars believe and that the reason that this is here is it's one extra little piece that Jesus uses to illustrate or to make sure we understand. There are parts of the law that are still valid. We kind of get the impression that there are some things, that aren't, right? They just go away, but the reality is that there are things that pass when it comes to the law, and there are things that remain. And this is particularly one thing that remains. So we start asking, why is that important? I mean, I don't think we have to actually ask why is that important, but why is Jesus bringing it up, right? Why is Luke recording it? Often when we look into the question of what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Again, more or less based on the law. What is it I must still be doing? We need to see how Jesus handles it. And then we also need to see if the New Testament writers address it. Those are usually the indicators of what was old is still, if you will, I'm just going to use this phrase, on the table, right? Things that we still adhere to. Jesus, he addresses the law at different points in time. There are parts that he addresses that are like, no, this is you still do this. It doesn't matter who you are. This is that you do this. And then, well, there are other things that seemingly have passed. Okay, so Luke throws out the primary statement here, right? It's the basic, no divorce. You don't get to do that, right? That's kind of the premise here, right? The bigger picture is a reminder of what marriage is supposed to be at the end of the day. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of this greater union that we have. It's supposed to represent. It's supposed to reflect. It's also a picture of what it means to have an oath. And when we have an oath, God takes oaths very, very serious. God does not break oaths. Therefore, we are not to break oaths. Oaths are a high standard. We're supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So the lesson here, divorce is not allowed any more than breaking any other oath. That's the bigger picture here. But then, of course, this starts leading to other questions, and this is what we tend to do. And I think this is where the actual connector is here. So are we saying all divorce? Because this is what this says, in a sense, right? I mean, it's telling us that there's no room for anything divorce-related. And what our problem is in any topic, whether it be this or others, we start to look for loopholes. We look for exceptions to the rule, right? When the Bible says no to something, our first instinct is, yeah, but, and we want to find the yeah, but in the sentence. Now, if we stop and we use divorce just as it is, divorce, typically speaking, is, it's an act or a sign of seeking self over somebody else. You know, I'm going to do what's good for me. And I think that might be partially a connector to the next passage. But I think it's Jesus saying, you know what, we need to quit looking for exemptions. And he uses divorce as the example here. Because I kind of get the impression the audience at the moment wouldn't argue that. They go, well, of course, divorce. Yeah, no, oh, no. But you're looking for exemptions other places. In fact, if we were to back up just a couple of verses, he says this. It says, the Pharisees, so Luke's pointing this out, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, which that's not good. You're only supposed to love one thing, and yet they're lovers of money, and that's really not a good thing. They heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, right? For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And of course, divorce was just as prevalent back then as it might be today. It's not anything new. And that's something that the culture would have done. And the Pharisees would hold marriage pretty highly. But yet here, the question is, what is it you're trying to justify in your heart? What is the loophole that you're looking for, right? The problem we have today, as far as the teaching of divorce and whatnot, I find it an amazing little thing that people, when you start talking about divorce, how many people know, or at least think they know, what the exemptions are, what the exclusions are, they're so quick on saying, yeah, no divorce, unless, and we'll talk about some of the unless here in a second, unless, and like they're so quick on that, but they're not quick on why divorce just should be wrong, period. They're like, yeah, but there's always exceptions, and we need to stop always looking for the exception. I think that's the dead horse I want to keep kicking. Quit looking for loopholes, right? Let's just be honest for a moment here. The divorce rate amongst Christians is no different than the rest of the world. It's not the way it should be, but yet it is. And why? Because I think we're always looking for what is and isn't acceptable. We're looking out for what we think is okay. Jesus says right here, divorce is not allowed. It's that's not supposed to be a part of your life, right? And I think what happens is we start to think, well, the law doesn't apply to us. So therefore, divorce was part of the law, and that's not, and Jesus is like, no, he's bringing it up because it's not about the law. It's about what is and isn't acceptable, what is and isn't right, and this is one of those things. So we go, well, yeah, but. I know in the Bible it says some places where it's okay to get divorced. And I think we need to examine why we think it's okay, right? Matthew 5 has the same thing as Luke 16, 18, except for it says, it adds a little extra little nugget in there, right? It says that with the exception of adultery. If adultery is in the marriage, then divorce is okay. And I would push on that to say, the reason we're saying this is because, see, the act of adultery is the act of divorce. You've already divorced yourself. So it's not the exception, it's what is, right? So you've already committed the act. And we would already say adultery is sin, and it's what divorce is. It's not the first or the only time he says it. It's the first time he says it again. In Matthew 19, it says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You'll notice it doesn't say it's, you know, they're not asking for husbands. You know, is it lawful to divorce a husband? But they're asking this question, one's wife for any cause. And they're just kind of, it's very nebulous out there, right? This is kind of like, what's the greatest commandment? There's no real right answer necessarily. They're just kind of trying to figure out where's Jesus land on this one. So what does Jesus answer? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So does Jesus actually answer the question directly? Not really. He's demonstrating what marriage is, right? So they no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That would actually indicate, so is there any cause? The answer is you shouldn't separate what God put together. Like that's the issue. That's the problem. But that's not what they're looking for. So they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So see, they already had an answer in the back of their head, right? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there's a couple different things happening. There's some interesting context really going into the next passage in Luke. Jesus, his response to them is, well, don't you know? I mean, remember, the Pharisees are supposed to be very knowledgeable on everything. They should have the law frontwards and backwards. So why are they asking Jesus anyways? And that's what he says. You've read it. What do you read? What is it that you think you already know? What is it you're fishing for here? Are you looking for the loophole here? Are you looking to justify yourself here? Or is this just a trap to trap Jesus? And the answer is yes, it's both of these things. They're looking for their own personal loopholes. They're looking for when is it okay to break an oath and all of those different things, but they're also looking to trap him. But then they turn around and says, but. Like Jesus gives them the answer. What does the law say? What do you know? What have you read? And they, but Moses. Like I can only imagine there's got to be a few times, and maybe I'm reading into the Gospels. Okay, I'll admit it, maybe. I got to be honest, I think any time that the Pharisees go, yeah, but Moses or but Abraham, Jesus rolls his eyes every single time. Like, here we go again. The question here is, you're asking what Moses did, not what God does. And that's the problem. Then that's actually Jesus' answer here. Yeah, Moses did it because you have hard hearts. And when he says you, he's talking about Israel as a whole. He says, yeah, you were allowed to have divorce by Moses because you are already in sin. Like, honestly, once you're already there, it doesn't really matter how you define it from that point forward. Sin is sin, and there it is, there you are. It literally translates this way. Moses just gave in to you guys because he didn't want to deal with it. It doesn't say God did it. It says Moses did it. What does it say? It's not the way it was originally. Originally would be whose plan? God's plan. Your asking about what Moses did, not what God requires. There's a lot of things throughout the Old Testament that we can read and we go, how come they got to do this? How come David had so many wives? How come? Show me where it says God said that was okay. It doesn't. It's what man decided in their own heart. It's no different than the moment where they go, we want a king. And God's like, excuse me? I thought I was your king. And he still allows them in the hardness of their heart to have a king. And they gave him a king in their own image, Saul. It was later that he would give him David. But here we see it again, though, the term, sexual immorality pops up. It's the act of this hard heart in half of a relationship that this divorce was allowed. And honestly, that's sexual immorality all in and of itself. It's already, you're already loving something else other than what you've committed to, your oath. So you're already in this place. I think it should also be noted, it's understood a couple of things when it comes to this particular topic. And again, it's not necessarily the sermon this morning. It's just making sure we're addressing it as we go into. I've seen situations where there has been this adulterous moment that's happened in the marriage, and the spouse, be it the husband or the wife, they kind of let it go. They live on with. They let it fester. And then years and years and years later, suddenly it pops up, and now it's become the issue. And I would say that the act of divorce was supposed to happen at the moment of. It was either reconcile or get divorced. That's it. That was the choice. And when we reconcile, anytime we read reconcile in the scripture, you understand it means to forgive and forget, not to hold on to. So honestly, at that particular moment, it's fish or cut bait. It's not years later go, well, you know what? I've decided I can't live with this anymore. It's too late. You already supposedly, now you would be the one who would be in the adultery mindset. So it's at that moment. Also, we see later, Paul. Paul gives a kind of an interesting take on this, and he equates it to the unbeliever. It's okay to divorce an unbeliever. And we go, okay, well hold on. What is Paul saying in that particular? Because that seems a little different. But again, it's about the initial oath. And so in that particular case, he's addressing somebody who has come to faith after they're married, not before they're married. We're not talking about being unequally yoked, but we're talking about now finding yourself in a place where I'm a believer. And if, you know, any church has, I remember watching, you know, as Bee Boffman would sit right here. Bee's husband was not a believer, right? At least not a professing come to church believer by any means. And you know, it was always the prayer she comes to know the Lord. Her husband didn't follow along. So we have those relationships. And there's a question, what do you do with that? Paul actually says there's opportunity for the person to come to salvation through the marriage now. But obviously there comes a point in time, maybe possibly you realize that it's not going to, and it's only going to tear apart, right? And so there's this license, but the picture, it's the understanding that in that you commit your life to God. It's not that you get divorced and go get remarried, go find another good, strong believer and get married. That's it. You just say, okay, I'm going to just be, in a sense, married to God, right? And it's kind of where we get the picture of that priest and the nun and that kind of stuff. Not saying it's the Catholic way. I'm just saying that's the picture. And why I bring this up is because, again, the purpose of divorce, or the act of divorce, if you will, that's seemingly allowed in the scripture is never to go restart. It's a byproduct of the disconnect between us and God, and it's something you kind of live in. And I think it's important that we make sure we address some of those things, because if we're not careful, what we do is we go, well, the Bible says no to something, so there must be an exception, there must be a loophole, there must be an allowance somewhere, and then we're so focused on finding the allowance, we stop realizing what it is that God actually called us to in the first place. And I think maybe that's why this is perhaps here, is because there's a timing thing that's at play. In fact, actually, the Matthew passage here is about the same time period as where we are in Luke, as far as the gospel timeline goes. So sometimes things get addressed deeper in Matthew than they do in Luke, because that's not Luke's goal, right? It's not Luke's goal to bring those things up, but we understand where we are time-wise. And here, this is the question. And the question is, are you listening to what God has said, or are you trying to figure out how to make it say what you want it to say? And so what we come to in this next parable, and I think it connects loosely, but it connects, is we have this picture of a guy who should have known better, and now he's kind of crying foul. And this is the rich man. Again, it's not the purpose of the parable. It's a context. It's something we need to understand and appreciate. So there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously. That word is just crazy to be right there, right? It's just such a weird word, sumptuously, every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So we have this huge contrast of people. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You can imagine a little bit of shock there, perhaps. And he called out, "Father Abraham," I'm going to keep inserting here. Father, this is Jesus' way of letting us in on the fact that the rich man, he's Jewish. He understands the Jewish things. He recognizes Father Abraham. "Have mercy on me." And you'll notice that Father Abraham has no way of doing that. And "send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child," which again, he's a member of Israel. "Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may be able to cross from there to us." So wherever you are, there you are. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." So if he can't go this way, maybe he can go that way. "For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest that they come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, No, Father, Father Abraham. "But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Big signs and wonder. And remember who's telling this story? And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would rise from the dead." So is the parable here just simply to teach the existence of heaven and hell? No, because, quite frankly, when Jesus is teaching it, it's not something that needed to be taught. It was something that was understood. For us, we want to wrestle with it because we don't like the idea of hell. We love the idea of heaven. But we don't like the idea of hell. But see, the thing is, it was always understood within Israel. There is a separation. Either you are or you are not with God. But let's talk about hell. Right? There are those who want to act as if hell is not a real place. They're looking for the loophole. They don't want to go there. They don't want other people to go there, which is that's okay. It's good. You shouldn't. But we want to treat it as if it doesn't. Despite the fact that the scripture talks about it a lot. There's a lot of details that happen to be in here. Now, first things first, let's make sure we are understanding a few things. The rich man is not actually in hell at this particular moment in the story. Nor is Lazarus in heaven. They are in two different holding places. Let's say they're just on the outside of the gates of hell and outside of the gates of heaven. Lazarus is by Abraham's side. It's also known as paradise. The gates of heaven are not open because Jesus hasn't died yet. That's the whole veil torn thing. In the same way, hell is reserved and it is a place to be. Here, what we have is the basic Jewish teaching of the separation. Those are with and without God. So if you think what the rich man happens to be describing here as torment is bad, I just want you to understand it gets worse. In the same way, the way Lazarus is being comforted, it gets better. We don't like the idea of hell because at the end of the day, let's face it, we don't like the idea of suffering. We don't like that idea of what is. Or perhaps you even have some weird ideas of hell that have absolutely nothing to do with the scripture at all. Little red guys and horns and poking and things like that. It's much more than that. If we wanted to, we could dwell, I guess, on the suffering side of things, because how would you describe Lazarus's life on earth? Sounds like hell to me. And so we see that he was living through a hell on earth, but not in his eternity. You see, the reality is this, is that hell is very real and hell is very eternal. That's how it is described. It is how it is consistently and constantly described. And I want you to hold on to that, that idea that hell is eternal. But let's walk through the parable first. Okay, the first notable thing, and if anybody ever teaches on this parable, it's the first thing that should stand out. Lazarus. This is not Lazarus of Bethany. This is a story. Okay, now Lazarus of Bethany, that'd be the one, you know, dies and Jesus tells him to come forth and all that. That's not this, okay? Lazarus would be a pretty common name, okay? So it wouldn't be, but let's face it, Lazarus was also a friend of Jesus, so why not insert a friend's name into the story? But nonetheless, this is just a fictitious person in the story. It's not actually Lazarus. The reason I say this is because there are people who try to say, well, this is where Lazarus went when he died, because he was dead, you know, 4 days in the tomb and all that. But that hasn't happened yet, okay, in the timeline. So, nonetheless, that's not it. But what is important here, this is something I think that we need to hold on to. Don't miss it. This is the only time in any parable where we have a named character. Everybody else, if this was a normal parable, the parable would go like this. There was this really poor guy, and there was this rich guy. And the poor guy wished he had some food, and the rich guy had a lot of food. And then they died. And then the parable would explain what happens next. But we have this name, Lazarus. And is there a significance to this? Am I making too much? I don't think so, because this is what I believe. The shepherd knows who are his, and he calls you by name. And if I'm going to equate that with Lazarus of Bethany, remember that when Lazarus is resurrected, what does Jesus do? He calls him by name because, quite frankly, and as humorous as I think it sounds, it's the reality. There were other dead people in that tomb. They've been dead a lot longer than Lazarus, but there were other dead people in there. And if Jesus just simply said, come forth, they all would have come out because the dead obey better than the living. But nonetheless, he called Lazarus by name. I think the reason that Jesus inserts a name here is because he's demonstrating who belongs to him. He knows them by name. There's a lot of contrasts that happen in this particular parable. We've got two men. One's rich, one's poor. We have the locations, right? One is at home. The other one lives just outside of the guy's home, apparently. He's at the gate. I think that's an important detail. We see two locations after. There's paradise, and then there's what is referred to as Hades. We see one who lives in great excess, the other one in great lack. But then we see the contrast again. One finds themselves in peace and comfort, while the other one finds himself in distress and torment. Jesus has already, up to this moment, has addressed the lack of care the religious leaders have for people who ultimately have nothing to offer them. If we go back to verse 15 again, right, we see Jesus calling them out for justifying themselves, that they're lovers of money and whatnot. The setting here is this extreme contrast. You have Lazarus, who would just beg for a crumb. Which, by the way, there's equal contrast to the rich man begging for a drop of water. You have somebody who's living this gluttonous, lavish, visible lifestyle. I mean, to give all that picture, the purple linen and everything, right? It's something that it's out there. Everybody can see. Everybody can know. Everybody knows this guy is the rich guy. Lazarus is all but invisible to society. And then they find themselves in these very, very different places. Why is Lazarus, and for the lack of better terms here, why is Lazarus in the good place versus the bad place? Right? Why does he get to be in paradise? Is it because he was poor? Because we got to be careful here how we teach this. So Lazarus was poor, Lazarus had a bad life, and so therefore he gets to go to the good place. So that means you need to be poor and you need to have bad life, and there you will get rewarded by going to the good place, I guess. No, that's not what's being taught here. What is being taught here is this. There is a promise. There's a promise in the scripture, all through the scripture, that there is comfort. That those who suffer, there will be comfort. And so as he suffered, he will be comforted. The rich man, on the other hand, was finding his comfort right where he was at. He was grabbing all the comfort he could by his own personal means. He wasn't relying on God in any way, shape, or form. His requests that he makes to Father Abraham just demonstrate this privileged delusion that he seems to be living in, right? I mean, he's literally ordering Lazarus around. How dare he not only order Lazarus to do things, but he actually argues with Abraham. And I don't know if you know your scripture well enough, but Abraham is a master at arguing. And so I don't think he's going to get very far with Abraham, and he doesn't. Right? So you have that, well, can I at least have some water? No. Can I have any kind of comfort whatsoever? No. Well, what about my family? They're still alive. And really the response is, you didn't listen. Why do you think they would listen? I mean, at the end of the day, they should know, because you should have known. You had every opportunity to avoid this destination, if you will. But you chose otherwise. Again, it's a parable, so we have to remember the audience. I think Jesus is speaking directly to all of Israel, but in particular, he's talking to the religious leaders who should know better. After all, you should know about the topic of divorce, and you should know about all these other things, but you're focused on the wrong things. You're looking for the loopholes. It's also here that we get a pretty big truth. There's seemingly no crossing over. You're here or you're there. There's no back and forth. Other religions will teach back and forth. Islam teaches that God arbitrarily picks where you might be at any given moment. There's no purgatory, okay? Brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, there's no in-between. It's a chasm. It's a big pit. You can't cross it. There's no extra holding place. There's no choices after you die. You either find yourself here or you find yourself here. I've talked about Rob Bell in the past, a pastor at the time that I used to appreciate a lot of his work, but he's the one that I've shared with you before, where he sat on Oprah Winfrey's couch one day and proclaimed, "We need to stop taking our instructions from a 2,000-year-old book." And that was while he was promoting his newest book, which was called Love Wins. That was the phrase of the church that he planted, Mars Hill, not to be confused with Mars Hill in Seattle. This is Mars Hill over in the East Coast. But the phrase, Love Wins, I got to be honest, I love that phrase. Like, it's a truthful phrase, right? We win people with love. It's a good phrase, but his thing is, he took that phrase just a little bit further. And what he proposes in his book, Love Wins, is that nobody goes to hell. No one. Because when you are faced before the Lord, you're given a final choice. And who would choose hell? Nobody would choose hell. Clearly, you would choose the Lord and you would choose heaven. So therefore, nobody goes to hell. I'm sorry. I believe there's a couple different passages where it says, there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord." And he will say, "I never knew you." I don't think a choice is an option at that point. We see those places. We see also places, interestingly enough, that Paul addresses, that people will be saved by the skin of their teeth. Like at the most bare minimum, what is the most bare minimum? And Jesus, never called Jesus the minimum. But like literally, like they had a faith in Jesus and that was it. There was no fruit in their life. There was no other thing. I mean, if anything, think about the thief on the cross, right? Like he didn't have time to do squat to make a good life out of anything other than profess, I believe you. And therefore, so this guy, this rich guy in this story, he didn't even do that. He didn't even have the bare minimum. And yet he apparently had all the knowledge to make the bare minimum. The greater point of the parable is not heaven or hell, and if you're rich, you go to hell. That's not what's being said here. It's that there are people who are living life for themselves at the end of the day. They really are. They're living for today. They're not living for tomorrow, and that's this guy. And Jesus actually addresses people like that in Matthew 6, where he talks about this. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites," and I want you to hold on to that word, hypocrites, "do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This guy already had his reward, right? In the sense that he was living his life the way he was living, and he was doing what he wanted to do, and so he has his reward in full. And so here in Matthew 6, we see that there's this picture that there are those who do things for show, and then there are those who do things for the Lord. And he wants you to be careful. In fact, the word that's used there, that where I told you to hold on to, it's hypocrite, which if you've heard anybody talk, it means actor. It means somebody playing a part. It's somebody who wants to be visible. You know, the way we have a description of this rich man. He's in purple linen, and he's got all this food, and he's all this lavish, sumptuous lifestyle. This actually starts to overlap, right, with the parable that we have in Luke 18, which we technically haven't gotten to yet, but the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you have the Pharisee who is acting super proud of who he is, and then you have the tax collector who's like, "Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner." And the Pharisee's like, "God, you're so lucky to have me." Like, that's who he is. He wants to demonstrate who he is and how God should be pleased with him. While you have the other one, well, the other one who recognizes that, well, like Isaiah, woe is me. If we go back to Matthew here, that use of the word hypocrite, it gets used again. And in 6:5, it says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, who just heap on words. You have the people who want to be as visible as possible. They want all of their quote-unquote spirituality to be on display. They are the ones, and I'm going to be very careful here how I say this, because there will be some people who will just want to take it and run with it the wrong way. But, you know, have you ever been in a situation where there's a person who has made worship about them in the midst of, like, and I'm not saying don't raise your hands, but there's a difference between when God has called you to praise him in any way, shape, or form, and never to judge that. Stop and think about David dancing before the ark and everything else that goes with it. But there's also those who do everything they can to make it about them. There's been times when I have been in church services, and I'm going to tell you right here, right now, it's been a very, very long time since it's ever happened here. But there have been times, and there have been times in other churches I've visited where I sit and I go, am I in a worship service or am I at a concert? Because I can't tell. And there's sometimes when I can tell, and I get sad. I get sad when the worship leader is singing his song, and I'm like, and nobody else is, there was a church service we went to one time. Nobody else was singing. Everybody was just sitting watching. And I'm like going, what is going on? I feel weird. Nobody's participating. And that's the picture. Don't be like the hypocrites who make the display in public. They live stream when they're feeding the homeless, if you will, right? Like they want to make sure everybody knows all the good things. I have beat this one to death multiple times from the pulpit. People who just, it just boggles my mind, because we read a passage like this, and yet they won't do anything unless they get their stamp on it. right? Here we are, we're up on VBS, and I'm sorry, I'm getting a little PTSD. I remember a time when somebody approached me, because we do the t-shirts, right? We do the t-shirts for the kids and stuff, and if any kid comes and wants a shirt and they can't afford the shirt, you know, the $5-6 or whatever, it doesn't matter, right? We give them the shirt. Like, that's not the point. But I remember somebody coming up to me one time several years back and said, I would like to help with the shirts, to pay for the shirts, so the kids can have the shirts. I'm like, that's great, that's wonderful. And they said, yeah, I was thinking, like, you know, you could put my business name on the back of the shirt. I'm pretty sure I paused longer than that, because I thought maybe I was hoping they were joking. And I go, no, I mean, if you want to give to help with the shirts, that's great, but we're not, well, why not? Because I'm not going to do that. That's all I said, because I'm not going to do that. I think about a week later, they left the church. The word hypocrite, the word actor, it literally means to have eyes on you. And that's the picture. It's all eyes on me. And Paul warns us not to get puffed up. Right, let people catch you doing good things. Right, that's fine. But when we put it, don't put it on display. In fact, actually, walk through Matthew 6 with me for a moment here. We don't pray like the hypocrites, heaping on words. Don't make yourself sound more religious than you think you are. Verse 16, it tells us when you fast, and it says literally, don't look gloomy. I love that. Don't look gloomy. How have you ever had that moment? I mean, I hope you haven't. But somebody's decided they're gonna fast, so they're praying and they're gonna fast. And can you imagine? We have our breakfast, right? Can you imagine somebody sitting down and they're not eating, and you recognize they're not, but they're making sure you know they're not eating. Oh, that looks really good, but I can't eat because I'm fasting. Well, the moment you say, I'm fasting, you've thrown fasting out the window. You're not fasting anymore. You're bragging, right? And so we walk around with our head like we're Eeyore or something. I don't know. No. In fact, 6:19 tells us that, where's your treasure? Is it here or is it in heaven? Because, see, here's the idea. If it's in heaven, you know what? It's not in sight. That's the idea. How about verse 25? Don't be anxious about your life. What are we talking about? We're talking about all the provisions and not worrying about these, because you know who's in control. Your life shouldn't look anxious because God's in control. But the moment I'm looking anxious, which I tend to do, it's those moments where I'm like, is God in control? And even we get to 7, here I just got done saying all these things, and now I get to condemn myself, right? Don't judge others. But what is that actually saying? It doesn't say that we're not supposed to evaluate. It does not say there's no judgment at all. It's we're not supposed to judge others by what they're doing. But the idea is that we should know what they're doing. So it should be almost the opposite of everything that happens in Matthew 6. So if we see somebody who's fasting, you go, well, man, I don't think they ever fast. You shouldn't know if they're fasting. If you can call out their fasting, then there's a problem. So, but the thing is, there are people who start judging. Well, I don't think they pray very well. Why? Because I don't ever hear them really say anything. Good. You're not supposed to. Right? That's the whole idea. That's the judging that's actually being talked about there. But that's another sermon. I'm hoping we start to see the point here. And when we look at this and we talk about this reward, and they have their reward in full. They do everything in front of the public, so they get their reward. They got on the news, and they got the likes and the views and whatever on their socials. Cool, great. They got their reward. That's it. That's as far as it goes. It doesn't go to heaven, because that's not where they put their treasure. They put their treasure on, Facebook. And that's where it'll stay forever. No matter how many times you copy and paste saying nobody can share this or whatever, okay? It's there for eternity. What happens on the internet stays on the internet. Is heaven a reward? Because I want to be careful there. It is, but it isn't. What is heaven at the end of the day? It's a promise kept. And the promise is this: I will be their God and they will be my people and we will dwell together. That's the promise. Well, that has to happen somewhere. That somewhere happens to be new heaven, new earth. The reward is this, and maybe this doesn't feel like a reward to some, but I'm looking forward to it. The reward is when the struggle is over, that there is no more struggle. That's the reward. Paul talks about how we're supposed to run the race. I'm not a runner. Okay, I understand. No, I don't. I don't understand why people run. I understand the premise. I understand the idea of you train and you train and you train, and then you go and you run for 30 seconds and you see what happens, right? If it's a short race. Paul talks more in marathon context. And here we are, we're coming up on the other Olympic. I'm a Winter Olympics person, but you know, there's a few summer things. There's no curling in Summer Olympics, so it's just void. But no, you have the races and you have all that kind of stuff. But you know what? I understand from talking to runners, you know, and the idea that there comes a point where you're running and you're feeling good. And then there comes a point in time where the struggle starts to happen. The wall starts to happen. And you have to get through the struggle. Because if you don't, you're not going to complete. Right? And then they talk about the second wind. There's a point in time when suddenly you realize you're not running on your own strength anymore. And it's always funny how they describe it. I'm like, wow, that kind of sounds like God, right? I'm not saying God carries every runner through, but that's kind of the idea. It's kind of like when a doctor describes, I don't understand how this happened, and they don't want to use the word miracle, right? They're like trying to be as scientific as they possibly can. I don't understand how. Well, could I tell you? But that's a different conversation. But there's a moment where the struggle's no more. You might have the weak knees and the bad back or whatever, but at the end of the day, the tears get wiped away. That's the reward. The reward is to say, well done, and it's over. Rest. That's the reward. Not heaven. Heaven's where we get to live the reward. Hell, heaven, real. Yeah. And then we start going into the questions, right? There's always, anytime you deal with this topic, there's the, well, why? Why would a loving God, stop me if you've heard this one before. Why would a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, see, that right there is our automatically misunderstanding our current situation. Nobody's being sent to hell. We're already in that handbasket. That's already the default destination at this point in time. See, there was this thing that was called the fall, and from the fall forward, we were separated from God, and so we will be separated from God unless somebody intervenes, and I can't intervene. All through the Gospels, do I understand all through the Gospels? I'm just talking about four books. I'm not even talking about the rest of the Bible. All through the Gospels, there is clear and present direction to change course. It's repentance at the end of the day. I mean, that's what it is. And again, we see consistently and constantly, over and over and over, there's two groups of people. They both say, Lord, Lord, but one knows him and one doesn't. It's so ever present throughout the entirety of the scripture. And here's the thing. When he says, away from me, where do you think they go? I mean, is this where we get the idea of ghosts who just roam the earth and all that kind of that? Is that just wishful thinking because we don't like what it could actually mean? In fact, there's that moment, right? Well, hold on, time out, God. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, jail, all those things, right? And just stop and take that for a moment there and remember the time when Jesus is confronted with another trap question about who's my neighbor? And at the end of the day, what's the greatest commandment? And all of those things. And everything comes back to one thing. You know what? The law and the prophets have been saying this from the beginning. I don't understand why you keep asking me these questions. The law and the prophets tell you how you're supposed to be. If nothing else, read Malachi. What am I supposed to do? Live righteously. There it is. Walk humbly. Okay. Everything the Bible is about is about reconciling relationship that has been broken between man and God and everything that God has been doing to reconcile that relationship. That at the end of it all, we spend eternity with him rather than without him. Did you hear that? Because see, the reality is we will be spending eternity, period. You are eternal. Do we believe that? Do we honestly believe that you are eternal? Because to discount hell is to discount you being eternal. In order for you to be eternal, there has to be a place to spend eternity. I have a friend. I know that's a shock right there. But no, I have a friend who was a pastor. He walked away from the pastorate over this particular topic. Because one day he woke up and he said, you know what, I just can't believe in hell. And he fell for a heresy that quite frankly was dispelled back in the 1600s, but nonetheless. And he believes in annihilationism. That is to say that either you spend eternity with God or that you are annihilated, because it's a false teaching that is not in the scripture, that when the gates of hell are opened, everything is thrown into a lake of fire as if the fire consumes it to non-existence. But that's not what the scripture says. It says that it's never consumed. And again, it's us looking for this loophole. Well, yeah, hell, but you'll cease to exist, so it really doesn't matter. No, it's nowhere found in the scripture. It's clear and present. Even in the Luke passage, the rich man is fully aware of where he is, 100%. Jesus speaks about hell a lot, right? And that's one of those things that we usually say, he speaks more about hell than he speaks about heaven. Well, he speaks about hell a lot because it's a reality. He often uses real world locations to help us understand it a little bit more. The most common one is Gehenna. Gehenna is the dump that's just outside the gates of Jerusalem. In fact, you know what's just downstream from Gehenna? The Garden of Gethsemane. Just stop and think about the locations for a second here, because I think locations in the Gospels matter. And here we're talking about a place that's just outside the gates of the city, you know, kind of like outside the gates of a rich man's house. And so in Gehenna, it was understood that, you know, and if you've ever seen a compost pile catch on fire, it just kind of smolders and it stinks because it's rot, right? The gnashing of teeth is compared to dogs fighting over a bone where the two of them join together, gnashing their teeth. The worm never dies because, you know, there's just always maggots. I don't know if there's anything that's more disgusting than maggots, honestly. Like, there's two areas in the scripture, and I keep saying it, and I'm avoiding gagging, right? But a dog returning to its vomit and maggots. It should be disgusting. It's supposed to be disgusting. It's a reminder. And so Jesus uses those as examples because they're real-world examples that the people can gravitate and they understand. Because, see, here's the thing. The people who go, you think begging is the worst? You think Lazarus was in the worst place? No, it gets worse because there were people who would actually they would move into Gehenna. They would live in the dump. Think shanty towns in Mexico. And they would live in there. And the thing is, once they went to that spot, there was no returning. There was no coming back to society. At least beggars were recognized on the streets. Even Jesus uses pagan locations. Right, Caesarea Philippi, Pan's Grotto, also known as the Gates of Hell. To illustrate, do you see what happens here just at the gates? Never mind what happens beyond it. You are an eternal being. You will live eternally. The question is where? You can't be eternal and cease to exist at the same time. So if you cease to exist, then God is a liar because God declares you eternal. Jesus came to restore. He didn't come to condemn. We talked about that. He didn't come to condemn because we're already condemned. We're already going. We're already in this handbasket, right? It's that whole thing. You wake up and you're in, you know, how did I get in this handbasket and where am I going? We like to use the word save. Jesus comes to save. Well, stop and think about that. What is he saving us from? From a destination, right? An eternal existence without him. He didn't just come to save us today. He didn't come to save us for tomorrow. He came to save us to infinity, and go ahead and say the rest of it, beyond. That's eternal. See, Lazarus, he was someone who had no comfort. Like, the best he could probably hope for was maybe those dogs coming over and licking his sores. That's the best he had. There's Lazarus is all throughout the scripture, isn't he? He's the one who's sitting next to the pool waiting for an angel, a superstitious notion of an angel stirring the water. He's the one sitting at the gates as the disciples walk by and say, gold and silver, I don't have any, but here's what I do have. He's the one who has maybe he has a friend or two who might see the only shot is to lower him through a roof. If there's somebody that you're supposed to compare yourself into the story, please compare yourself to Lazarus, because we're all sitting outside the gate. When we talk about heaven and hell, and we start getting into impossible questions, when people start asking about the afterlife, I just want to tell you something here. The biggest mistake we can make is try to bluff an answer, make up an answer that doesn't actually exist in the scripture, that maybe we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, so we just kind of dance around it. Or when we realize, I don't really have the actual answer to what that actually looks like, so we just stop talking about it. And what happens is what we're really doing in that moment is we're ignoring the actual hope that we have. If you know Jesus, you have the answer to eternal life. You have the hope. And to not share that hope is to say to someone, go to hell. Because I'm not going to give you the answer, because I'm afraid I might offend you by letting you know there's an alternative to heaven. The opportunity is present. The very hope that Lazarus has found is the hope that Jesus is offering, that we are commanded to go and share. And then again, we start asking all the, we go, oh yeah, okay, yeah. What about those who never heard? Can I just ask a quick, okay, so I asked you if, you know, do you believe we're actually eternal? Let me ask you this one. Is God omniscient? That is all-knowing. Is God all-knowing? Is there anybody who disagrees with God being all-knowing? Maybe you do. But I'm just going to ask you real quick here. Can an omniscient God not be aware of somebody who doesn't know? I don't understand it. We're not told in the parable of Lazarus how he came to salvation. But apparently he did. And he did it without Jesus dying on the cross. After all, Jesus is the author of the story. I think that's, it's not an omission. He knows. Can I explain sometimes how these things might work in and out? No, that's faith and it's the Holy Spirit. And I have faith in the Holy Spirit. I do, and I believe that. And I think that what happens is then people go, okay, well, in that case, I guess I'm maybe, and this isn't even about evangelism, but we start going, well, I guess I'm off the hook. Maybe it's actually better not to talk about heaven and hell at all, because that way then nobody has to worry about, you know, stop. First off, you're commanded to go, not suggested to go, not recommended to go, not maybe you might think about going. You're supposed to go. And to not go is to be disobedient. Actually, to not go is to be a Pharisee, finding themselves in comfort at a table where they don't have to worry about the guy at the gate. That's what it means to not go. Is that what this whole passage is about? I think so. Because at the end of the day, you know, my favorite portion of it really is the end. Because it's Jesus saying this. There's so much irony here. Because do you think that Jesus died and came back to life so that we would believe? Because he actually calls us to believe before that. Nobody's going to believe a dead man. It's so funny for Jesus. I don't know. Does anybody else, please tell me somebody else finds the humor in this. That Jesus is the one saying, they won't be convinced that somebody should write. Think about Thomas for a moment. Thomas says, I'm going to have to touch something. And then Jesus is standing before him. Suddenly that bolstering goes away. Thomas never touches Jesus. He just believes. You're going to come to the communion table this morning. I got to land this airplane sometime, right? You're going to come to this communion table. And all due respect to the ladies who prepared the communion table, because I appreciate them beyond words. But these are just crumbs. Do we understand the representation of the communion table? This is literally this parable in play, isn't it? Compared to the supper of the Lamb, compared to the feast that will be before us, those who don't reject the invitation, if you will, that's the parable we've already gone through. But these are just crumbs. Crumbs, little elements of what the bigger picture of grace really is. They're a reminder of something bigger to come. A hope that we have. In fact, I say it's a picture, a reminder of comparatively to the supper of the Lamb, which is a hope and a promise, because Jesus says, that's the communion table I'll meet you at. Which actually circles us right back around, interestingly enough, without any effort at all, to marriage and divorce and the oath that we have before God. And that this is God, Jesus, sharing his oath with us, this covenant promise that cannot be broken. In fact, if I was to circle all the way back around, even to the picture of adultery, what does Jesus say about those who are the unbelieving people? He says, what an adulterous and wicked generation. But he's calling us to covenant relationship with him. Yes, it's mirrored in marriage. And if you've ever seen The Perfect Marriage, sit in awe and wonder of it. Because it's just, it's crumbs compared to the relationship that God invites us into with him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you call us by name as you called Lazarus. Father, nobody wants to think or contemplate hell. And Father, I don't believe that hell exists as some sort of fear tactic. It's literally you giving us what we've asked for, and that's a life without you. And yet you've done everything to reconcile that relationship, that while we were still sinners, you sent your son to die for us. Father, I pray that we would have the conversations with friends and neighbors and whomever else, Lord, that it's not about the fear of hell, but it's the call of hope. That we would remind them of the hope that we have, just as you share through Peter. And that, Father, that we would not just find hope, but we would find rest in knowing that what you have done and that this place that you have prepared for us, and Father, that it is a truth that we can live in. So Father, as we come to this table, as we are reminded of what it is that you sent your son to do and what it is that he did and that you found it acceptable, that Lord, we might enter into this covenant relationship with him, with you, that you will be our God and we will be your people. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen.